Got enough pencils up here to start a first grade class. I'll just go ahead and set them down before I knock them down. You know, I was thinking as we were singing, if you can't preach after that, you might as well just give it up. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 8. You know, church history is full of examples of people who suffered great persecution. One of those is John Knox. It is stated of John Knox that he had an iron will. He couldn't be cowed or coaxed to give submission to the Catholic Church. Mary, Queen of Scots, and him did not get along at all. And there was a period of time, 19 months in fact, in which she placed him on a French galley ship where he did nothing but row. One day, as he was rowing, a priest came up to him and handed him a piece of wood that resembled Mary, the mother of Jesus, and required of him to worship and revere that relic. And his words still ring in my ears, though I've read it many years ago. Mother? Mother of God? God has no mother. He said, this is more fit for swimming than it is worship. And he tossed it over into the ocean. When John Knox finally went to be with the Lord, the minister said, here lies one who never feared any flesh. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The one who walks among the golden lampstands, let us hear his words.
The word of God says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
Soul survivors do not fear death. Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Just prior to him saying that, a few verses prior, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And that is precisely what Jesus is saying to the church of Smyrna. For those that got close enough, you might have noticed that I have my doxology tie on this morning. And it has the words written upon the tie. And as we were singing, I was thinking about how blessed we are. We're blessed to have wonderful songs and talented people to lead us into worship. We're blessed with a complete canon of scripture that can guide us. We're blessed with other people who have the same desires that we do. And we're blessed with this wonderful salvation in Christ alone. Would you join with me as we sing the doxology, and then I'll pray at the end. Would you join me? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of those that lived in the city of Smyrna who were faithful to the point of death. We thank you for men like John Knox and women over the years as well who have faithfully stood for the truths of Scripture to the point of death. And Father, we stand in your presence this morning so richly blessed. And we pray that as we listen to your word, as the Scriptures, our Savior, our Commander-in-Chief has said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May that be the case for we, the people, the body of Christ called Grace Chapel. In his name I pray, amen. There are two significant truths that come from this letter, and they're noted by Mark Bernard and Ken Quick in their book, The Eighth Letter. And the two truths, before I read the quote, are these: that God is sovereign and God has a purpose. They said nothing traumatic happens in the life of a church unless it first passes through the hand of the Lord. To understand that God sovereignly controls is a blessed truth that comes forth. But then they recognize the purpose of God. A church's existence extends beyond its present trials. So when churches go through trials such as this church of Smyrna, God has a continuing purpose out into the future for it. As we come now to this second letter, we note once again the comparison between the first and the second letter. In Ephesus, William Ramsey notes that the council is to return to where they once were, where with Smyrna, he says, just stay as you are. Very quickly, we want to review what we studied last week. First, the destination, and we'll go through these rather quickly. This city was 35 miles northwest of Ephesus. The name itself is borrowed from the oil myrrh. Last week we noted that WD-40 is now the leading. For almost 2,000 years, myrrh was at the very top. But in 1953, WD-40 came along and the guys took over, and we now have the top essential oil. We have to come along somewhere along the line and rescue our lives, right? This city is older than Athens or Rome. It's the birthplace of Homer. If you look on the map today, it'll have a different name. It'll be Izmir, and it has 500,000 people in population. It was known in that day as the Ornament of Asia. It was rebuilt by Alexander the Great and his family. The city contained almost every Greek god that was available. And this was a city that emphasized, and this is where the death comes in, the persecution to the point of death, that if you did not worship the emperor, it meant the capital punishment. And some would do that, as we had noted last week with Polycarp. The second city in wealth is Smyrna, Ephesus being the wealthiest of these seven cities. And as we noted last week, this is a church that is an offshoot of the ministry of the Apostle Paul from the book of Acts, chapter 19, when he went throughout Asia from his home base of Ephesus. Christ is described in this letter as the words of the first and last who died and came to life. If you read the first chapter, there are four distinct descriptions of Christ that would match exactly what he said here. It won't be until we come to the sixth letter, of Philadelphia, in which Christ will use something that is not referenced in the first chapter. Mark Bernard and Ken Quick once again says, being the first and last implies that there is nothing in between that is beyond his control. So if he is the beginning and he is the ending, he's everything in between as well. And we noted in verse 9 that the dispensation involved three distinct areas about this church. And one was its persecution. It's a pressing, a distress, a force against it. And of course, trade guilds, or we would call them today unions, were very popular then. If you did not belong to one of these trade guilds, and if you did not bow the knee to the emperor, your life was going to be very tough. In fact, your life itself may be taken from you. This is a church that was poverty-stricken. We're talking about destitute, begging, because these people lacked for work, lacked for housing, lacked for all of the earthly goods that we would call necessary. Jesus called this church a poor, rich church. And those that are going to Mexico, you're going to see this. Having been to Nicaragua, Ethiopia, and other countries, with my own eyes, I see the abject poverty. And each and every one of us, I don't care how abject your circumstances are relatively wealthy compared to most people that live in these third world countries. And this was a poor, rich church, in contrast to the last church of Laodicea, which was a rich, poor church. And I would rather have the poor church that is rich spiritually than the rich church that is poor in spiritual goods. They had a problem that surfaces here in the church of Smyrna, and it's referenced as the synagogue of Satan. And we'll see next week the progression. There's a progression from Smyrna to Pergamum and then ultimately to Thyatira, where Satan's influence begins to build and infiltrate into the church. John MacArthur writes this: the church at Smyrna had every reason, humanly speaking, persecution, poverty, and the pretense of false believers in their midst, every reason, humanly speaking, to collapse. Instead, it remained faithful to the Lord, never leaving its first love for him. And we closed last week with the gentleman Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John himself, who wrote the words that Jesus was given to him. And in 155 BC, at the age of 86, he was required to confess his allegiance to the emperor, and he denied. He said, for 86 years, my king has done me no wrong. How can I forsake him? And with that, he was tied to a stake and burned to death. Now we come to the second part of this message to the church of Smyrna. And we begin at verse 10, the first part. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Intimidation can paralyze. FDR, in his first inaugural address in 1933, in the context of the Great Depression, said, first of all, let me assert my belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Fear is really powerful. It can paralyze. It can prevent a person from fulfilling their maximum duties. The show Fear Factor once was very popular on TV, and they would expose people to a number of different things that most of us would consider fearful. For example, snakes. I purposely did not wear my snake tie this morning so that it wouldn't freak you out. And ladies and gentlemen, I restrained myself and didn't put a picture of a snake on the screen to freak you out as well. We're not trying to enact fear factor here this morning. But people don't like spiders. There's one really neat thing about how you take care of spiders. There's a spider in a barn and they just blow the barn up. Spider gone. Yeah, I see you've done the same thing. People are afraid of heights. I was just watching this past week, a motel in Houston, Texas. And you have these little outreaches that you have it at the Grand Canyon where you can pay to walk out on glass and you can look straight down. Well, this one here, this ought to be on Fear Factor. Because they've got a pool that extends over 500 feet up. And it shows the guy at the camera, it's like, oh my word. I mean, it makes you woozy just watching it. You're not even there. But for people that have a fear of heights, that can be damaging. People freeze several rungs up on a ladder who fear heights. Public speaking. This one here, I can totally associate with because I would be the last candidate to be doing what I do with my life now. I'm probably the only person that graduated from Rock Hill High School that did not give a speech in speech class and still passed. My advisor for the National Honor Society, she was a neighbor of ours, good friend, and she was the advisor, and it came time for the Thanksgiving service, and she had something for me to do because I forget I was one of the officers, and I just wouldn't do it. I mean, I was, there's no way I'm going to get up in front of the whole school and do anything, even if it was standing like this and reading. So I got out of high school without ever talking in front of anybody. And lo and behold, God calls for me to do this. But most people are afraid to speak in public. Afraid to fly. John Madden, the analyst for football, would always travel by train because he couldn't fly and be comfortable. Closed spaces. My grandmother, who lived to be 97, was absolutely petrified of getting into a closed space. She would walk the stairs, even in her 90s, rather than get in an elevator. And I'll never forget how comical it was when she was sharing with me how the doctor had ordered a specific test for her. She had to go to the hospital, and she's describing this. Now, let me just preface it by saying what she was describing was getting an MRI. And she says, "Randy, you won't believe what they did to me. They put me inside this great big cement mixer, and they wouldn't let me out." Well, for a person that's scared of closed spaces, that would be very terrifying. People are afraid of mice and dogs and thunder and lightning, pain, the dark. I remember our daughter, she called it the shadow. She was afraid of the shadow. And she would come and spend a few minutes with us, and we'd tell her, "Okay, it's now time to go to your bed." And we would tell her, "We're going to turn the light out." Man, I mean, I can still hear those steps, I mean, just flying down the room to get, because she was scared of the dark. Failure, germs, birds, crowds. Some people just don't like to be in a large group of people. Needles. This is one where my youngest brother is absolutely petrified. I'm not in love with him, but I'm not like scared. My youngest brother's a big guy. He's 6'5", big broad shoulders. He's bigger than Frank. And you just show him a needle and he's like a tree falling. I mean, literally. So my dad was diabetic and he had to take shots. So I would rummage into the garbage can for the old needles, and I would just kind of like just flick it, you know, just kind of just show it to him like a second or two. You could see him get involved. Then he'd come to, and I'd show it again. I've always been a kind, loving brother. People are afraid of blood, the unknown, change, bridges. I saw a thing of a member of the Frankenmuth Bible Church. You know, if you're in Michigan, it doesn't matter where you live, you got to go north. You can be Sault Ste. Marie, but I got to go north. And they got to get away to their cabins. Well, the UP, the Upper Peninsula, is a favorite destination. Well, the only real good way to get there, unless you want to drive all the way through Chicago and back around through Wisconsin and all the way up, is to go to the Mackinac Bridge. And it's 5 miles long. For the 4th of July weekend, there was a 5 mile backup. Now, you can only go like 20, 30 miles an hour, and they escort you at that. And the person that was reading it, this would just absolutely freak me out to have to think about that for 5 miles of creeping traffic to go across the bridge. Fire, clowns, the future, death, and witnessing. You can see we fear a lot of things. And Jesus is saying to this church, don't fear death. From one POW, a prisoner of war spiritually, to more POWs, John writes this, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's comforting that the one who delivered the words understood. Because for a number of years, he was given hard labor on that rocky island, all because of his testimony for Jesus. Last Sunday, I referenced a book that I read that was in my son's library, and it's called I Am In. After the service, and this book details how people in the Far East and Muslim countries particularly are persecuted, and they persecute believers in Jesus by writing on their houses the letter N in Arabic. And once that N is on your house, you're the subject, the target, the bullseye is on you for persecution. And for those who were here last week, you remember me sharing about that. And in God's providence, last week after the service was over, a young lady came up, probably in her early 20s, name is Haley, and she shows me a bracelet that had I Am In. And so she was very dedicated to that, and I believe she works at the Marmon Valley farm for the summer. She is gone today, but she'll be back in a few weeks, she said, and she has a T-shirt. The bracelet would be too small to show, but she said she would bring the T-shirt and we'll hold it up so you can see what that is. That's the world that the Church of Smyrna lived in. And there's three levels of suffering that are referenced here in this passage. First is the misery of suffering, the human, physical, and even psychological suffering that comes from being banished and picked upon. In the book of Hebrews, we read last week a passage I want to reread because it emphasizes how even in the earliest days prior to the writing of this letter in Revelation, that there was tremendous persecution taking place. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, come to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes partners with those so treated. In other words, guilt by association. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, for a lot of people in America, your home is the number one piece of equity. And think for a moment to have everything you've worked for. Perhaps you're at a stage in life where you have it paid for. And because you're a Christian, you have it snatched away. That was what was happening. Stephen was stoned to death. Peter was in prison. Paul was beaten with stripes. And history, from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the church history, and even to this age, and I'll reiterate once again, it has been estimated that more people have died for the faith, been martyrs in the last 100 years, than all of the previous 1900 put together. We don't see that in the news. That's why a ministry like Voice of the Martyrs is so helpful to keep that and bring that to our attention. In the text, it references a length of time for 10 days. Now, that could be 10 literal days, or it could be talking about a period of time. Some believe it represents the 10 emperors from Nero all the way down to Diocletian, who imposed great persecution. Paul himself gave his life under that first emperor, Nero. It has been well said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. When others see a person so willing to stand for their faith that they will throw into the water an image that is false in its teaching, people take notice of that. We talk and we preach and we share and we post things on the internet about our faith, but if it came down to where it might mean our life, people listen and they're watching very intently. The second component of this persecution is mystery, because it says the devil. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. While we reference the emperors, what is really behind it is not flesh and blood, but the spiritual. Paul reminds us of this, and we should always keep in mind that when opposition comes, it's not the people and it's not the government, it's Satan behind it. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, and this word means to grapple. I mean, it's a life and death struggle. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our fight, our ground war, is not horizontal. It's vertical. And it's my contention that there are far more angelic and demonic battles going on than we even realize. Now, I'm not promoting looking proverbially for a demon behind every bush, but I am promoting that we be more aware that it is Satan that is behind it all. Another passage that we can read that will help us to understand the tremendous animosity that Satan has for us. If we name the name of Christ, he hates us. It thwarts his purpose. Later in the book of Revelation, it says the great dragon, referencing Satan, was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. Now I want you to really listen to this, because this is who our adversary is. The one who is the enemy of our soul is described here in this book, as the accuser of our brothers. He accuses them day and night before our God. The next time that you have thoughts come into your mind about events that happened years ago where you failed, you didn't succeed, you made wrong choice, you sinned, we need to understand that the suffering of the psychological and the emotional, the spiritual, is a result of the accuser of the brothers. And Peter, he references it and gives us this analogy that Satan is like a lion. Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So what does a lion do? He intimidates with his roar. And he deals stealthily. When he attacks, it's almost over before it's over. He's that stealth. Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. As I said last week, we are only on the cusp of seeing persecution infiltrate into America. And there are blessings that we enjoy as churches, as ministers, as people of God, that could easily be taken away from us. And when that day comes, it will be a result of this evil dragon that is the accuser of our brethren that roars like a lion. But thankfully, there is a purpose that God has in mind for the suffering, and that is the ministry. So we've seen the misery. We've seen in the text, through the work of Satan, the mystery of how suffering affects us. Now let's look at the ministry, because he says here that you will be tested. Tested for 10 days. And you will have tribulation. The test here is for approval. God does not send or allow things in our life to flunk us. He does it to build us up. I think any person my age and older would quickly tell you that whatever spiritual ladder rungs that we have climbed is a result of testing. And the testing that God gives is for our benefit, to approve and to develop us. James describes it like this: Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, you don't get an 86-year-old man about to be burned at the stake say words like, "For 86 years, my king has done me no wrong. How can I betray him now?" without a long procession of steadfastness that built up over the years. You don't go to a college campus and win a person to Christ and expect them to be able to withstand right away. It's going to take a series of standing true. And God sends these so that we will become, as Peter says, tested and become like gold. He said, "In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." May we make no mistake. When tests come our way, even if Satan is behind it, God is using it and channeling it to fortify us and to make us into what we need to be. In verse 10, there's a demand placed upon them. Be faithful to the point of death. Why is it that a person, as a Christian, would not fear death? Well, the Apostle Paul has the answer for that. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's why when Satan tries to intimidate by the taking of our lives, death is the best thing that can happen to us, because we're instantly in the presence of God. And in addition to that, secondly, we receive the crown of life. There are five crowns listed in the Bible, and one of them is the crown of life, and that is for those who have given their lives for the Lord. This suffering is limited, it says here, for 10 days, so whether it is 10 24-hour periods or whether it's lengthy periods of time makes no difference. Suffering begins and suffering ends. It's not forever. As one dear friend of ours from North Carolina, I believe she's 88, 89 now, her favorite phrase from the Bible is, "This too shall pass." And every test has a length, and we don't know the length of that time, but God does, and we trust in Him. All of us in a trial, in a suffering period of time, question how long. Even those who did give their lives, we read in Revelation 6, there were many martyrs that gave their life. And we read this, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The Apostle Paul had it exactly right. And it makes no difference how long we live, to be 100 or only 50 or die in our youth. All the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's just not. God uses suffering, and He challenges us even to the very limit of having our life taken to be faithful unto death. Now, there's a dynamic that is given in verse 11. If you notice that every single letter says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And I like this, not just to the church of Smyrna, but to the plural, churches. So wherever I have been and wherever I will go in the future as an interim pastor, all of the churches are being spoken to. All of the churches in our community and in our state and in our country and in our world, God wants us to listen. And here's the promise that is given. The most emphatic form in the Greek language is used here, and in the Jenkins paraphrase or free translation, it would say this: "Certainly not will the second death touch you." Let me just talk a little bit about what the second death is. In Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not suffer the second death. So what is the second death? In verse 14 of the same chapter, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Now, here's something a lot of people, I don't think, quite understand. And I don't quibble over it, because I know when a person doesn't receive Christ as Savior, what their destiny is going to be. It's forever without God. Hades or hell is not eternal. It is like a jail awaiting the prison sentence. So what's the prison sentence? It tells us here, "Death and Hades we're thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the prison with no chance of parole. And hell will give up into the lake of fire. And notice what it says. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So what we have here is a promise that we will not face the second death, which is hell giving up to the lake of fire. John Phillips, I think, helps us, and I believe this is on the screen so that you can saturate it and not just hear it, but also to see it. And I thought he just said this very, very well. He said, the text does not say that those who fail to overcome will be hurt of the second death. The promise is that the overcomer will not be hurt of the second death. The promise here has to do not with the grounds of eternal security, but with the assurance of it. So in other words, if the persecution got to the point that I'm going to die for my faith, there's a promise, there's an assurance that God will not allow me to suffer the second death. The church in Smyrna teaches us faithfulness in the midst of suffering and persecution. Friends of Israel has a ministry over on the East Coast, and they minister especially to Jewish unbelievers. And David Levy has this very brief statement that I think captures the epitaph as we look back on the Church of Smyrna. The Christians in Smyrna, he says, underwent crushing persecution, but throughout the experience, they emitted the fragrance of Christ. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to exude Jesus to the point of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor during the time of the escalation of the Nazi armies in Germany. History records to us that the reason for the escalation was the silence of churches and pastors who should have spoke up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one who did not remain quiet. He was actually part of a plot to assassinate the Führer, Adolf Hitler. Discovering that, he was captured and placed into a concentration camp. And just 3 weeks before Hitler and his wife committed suicide, and it virtually meant the end of the wars in the European theater, 3 weeks he was hung at the end of the rope for standing for Christ. I read to you a quote that comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. It is very probable that Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks more clearly and distinctly from the end of a rope than he would if he'd have lived another 40 or 50 years. Be faithful to the point of death. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thankful for the privilege of serving you. And we do sincerely thank you for a free country where we can proclaim your word as we have done this morning. But should that day come where we do not have that freedom, or should we find at our workplace or in our own family or at school, antagonistic opposition to the faith that we hold, may we not back up one inch. Fortify us, strengthen us, and give to us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches through the words of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.